Scripture reading today is Luke 4, verses 14 through 21. Then Jesus returned in power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover of sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore him witness and marveled at the gracious words that he proclaimed out of his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" I went too far. Thank
you. Let me add my word of welcome to everyone who's present this morning. We have a number of visitors to our audience, and we want you to know that you're honored guests. We're going to be looking this morning at the subject of the synagogue. Now, we read about the synagogue. In fact, in our scripture reading, synagogue is mentioned. And we don't find that in the Old Testament. We'll see why that's the case as we begin to look at this word synagogue and what it represents, what it means, and some lessons we can glean from it. Let me begin by just looking at the word itself and see what is referred to or what the synagogue represents. First of all, assembly. It simply carries with it the idea of an assembly, a gathering. As we'll see, there's going to be some beginning points as far as it relates to the Jews, and this idea of assembling together to do certain things. It went from there to a house of assembly, so it became the structure itself. So rather than the assembly of people, they then began to build certain places, meeting houses, which they referred to as the synagogue. And it's a Jewish house of prayer. That's fairly typically the way it's described. The idea that's behind that is that here's a place for the gathering, praying, other activities are associated with that. Let's look then for just a moment from a standpoint of the background. As I said, it's not found in the Old Testament. It's something we see in the New Testament. One reason for our study is because it's there, we need to know what it is. There's some referencing points that we have in the gospel accounts, in the book of Acts in particular, those places in which this is described. The actual origin of the synagogue is lost in history. There's a lot of speculation, a lot of different ideas that are presented. I think this particular statement that we have here concisely represents what most believe or take as it relates to the synagogue. That's the reason I selected it. I didn't want to go into great detail, try to look at all the varying theories and hypotheses associated with it. This is sufficient to just kind of give us a sense of what the synagogue was about. The consensus of opinion, however, that the synagogue originated during the Babylonian exile, beginning in 586 BC, when deprived of the temple. Jews would meet from time to time to read the scriptures. Now, that's kind of a beginning point. Remember the assembly, the idea of assembly. They're scattered. They've been removed from the land. The temple itself is destroyed. They no longer exist at that point in time. So consequently, they began sort of informally to get together. That seems to be the idea, and it makes sense. What we see here. Whatever the exact origin is, during the first century CE, particularly after the destruction of the second temple by the Romans in 70 AD, that the synagogue emerges as a well-established institution in the center of social and religious life of the people. So to carry this further along, what you find then is that, of course, we know Zerubbabel, after they return, the remnant of the Israelites, the Jews, to the land, they begin to then lay the foundation for the temple, ultimately rebuilding a temple, Zerubbabel's temple. During the days that have come to the New Testament, Jesus' days, King Herod is refurbishing it, making it a much grander structure. more elaborate. And that's what's going on. At 70 AD, we know that the temple, that temple was destroyed, and there is no temple that exists today in Jerusalem or any other place from a standpoint of what had been ordained and authorized by the Lord. So that's the situation. Now, it notes here that it principally becomes something from a standpoint of the Jews after 70 AD, when there isn't a temple. And so this substitutes for all of those things that would be involved in. Even though temple worship, there were things associated with that that are not done today by the Jews. Most Orthodox, conservative Jews do not offer animal sacrifices. Those things are not done. So there's a number of aspects associated with the temple worship that are not done today, and no Jew participates or practices it. And the reason why is the temple doesn't exist. The Levitical priesthood no longer is in existence. There is no genealogy to show about the Levites and who the Levites, the ones that were authorized to be priests. So none of that exists today. And there's a reason for it. God didn't intend for it to continue on. That would be the point we would observe in coming to the New Testament. Now, the fact that it becomes particularly prominent and evolves further after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD does not in any way negate what we read about in the New Testament. And it already become somewhat of an established arrangement, that it was something that was already being practiced extensively, both in Judea and then throughout the world among the Gentiles. And that's what we're going to see and observe. And our interest, of course, is to see what the Scriptures have to say about the matter, things that we find in God's Word, or get a sense of what the synagogue is all about. So with that in mind, there are these officials that are noted, described. There's those that are the elders. When we read about the elders and the gospel accounts, and from that point onward, it seems that these individuals, those that were kind of the older ones, were kind of put in a position of some authority over the synagogues. And so they had their connection with the synagogues. And when you turn, for example, to Luke, there in the 7th chapter, and we'll take note of just a few of these verses just to kind of underscore some of these, what we read here, what's described or talked about. In verse 3, so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders to the Jews to him, pleading with them to come and heal his servant. And so you look here, this one, there's these ones that are the elders that are referred to, and the connection then with the synagogue. In fact, John 12, 42, 43 talks about were among the Jewish leaders, the elders, there were those who believed in Christ but refused to then confess his name because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So the correlation with these individuals, elders, it has to do with their connection with the synagogues of which they were a part. More specifically, there's those that are referred to as the ruler. The ruler of the synagogue. Several passages make reference to these ones that are referred to then as those who rule. They're the ones that oversaw. When you had a group of individuals who were involved, the ruler was selected from amongst that ones to ensure that things were done in a proper way. They were the ones who managed it, if you will. And so you find the reference to these types of individuals as being the rulers of the synagogues explicitly noted. Jairus, who was named here, he was ruler of the synagogue in verse 41, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. In verse 49, in that same context, some things that intervened between the two incidences, where it says, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter's dead, do not trouble the teacher. You can go to Acts 13, 15. Again, another reference to this idea of those who are the rulers of the synagogue and the role that they played. There was the servant or servants, and that are noted. Again, some of this we derive from other sources, and some of the things associated with it. The Scriptures may give us some insights and provide us with some information additionally. But in Matthew, the 10th chapter, and in verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. So the scourging is done. We'll have some looking at some aspects associated with the disciplinary action associated with the synagogues later in our study. But here you see this incidences where the warnings that Jesus gave about, as he's directing that to his apostles, I mean, the disciples as a whole would also be warned about these matters, that they would be taken and beaten in the synagogues, scourged in the synagogues. Well, the individuals, there were those who were selected. They served in various capacities. These would be the ones that would mete out that kind of punishment. In Acts 22:19, another reference to those and their involvement. Delegate of the congregation. These were people, and again, not some specific verse of Scripture, but gleaned from other sources. Those who amongst the Jews who would gather into the synagogue, they would be designated to do certain types of activities. These activities would involve the things going on in the synagogue, and that would be just for periods of time that these ones would be so designated. Then you have the interpreter or almoners. The almoners are the individuals, the alms, and you go to Matthew 6, 2, talking about the alms being collected. Well, there were individuals who did that, and the alms being collected at the synagogue for various activities, particularly for the care of those who were poor. And the interpreter would be someone who would be used to take and look at some of the verses, and especially as it entailed the Hebrew language, the Aramaic language, taking the Aramaic language and then giving it in the Hebrew so that people could comprehend or understand. This comes from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I think it's a pretty good representation of what you see in discussions. And certainly these things are described in places of Scripture to give us a sense of the structure, the organizational arrangement, the officials. It's my understanding that as it became more of an organized arrangement, that to form a synagogue, then you had to have at least 10 people, Jews who would be men, who would be involved in it. This kind of, again, developed over time. It was informal to start with. It became more and more structured. There are more and more things associated with it. Certain ones designated to fill certain functions that would be required for that structure or organization to operate. Then you have the service. The service of the synagogue. Again, we're looking at it from the standpoint of the New Testament period of time. Information that we can derive from the Scriptures principally and some other sources secularly that might help us know about some of these matters. So they had the service of the synagogue. It begins with the idea of the Shema, recitation of the Shema. The Shema, that's the word that they use, and it's simply by recitation that which is stated at the outset. So you turn over to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and here is what would be read at the outset, usually typically at the very beginning of what you find being set forth there. Verse 4. Of the 6th chapter. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. It goes all the way down to verse 9 when it gives instructions about the teaching to the children. But here would be something that would be done. And it's a recollection by quoting these verses, reading these verses to remind individuals about putting God first and the need to teach about the Lord. Then you have the idea of prayers. Prayers would be a part of it. And remember, one of the ways in which it's described is the Jewish house of prayer. It would be an understandable aspect associated with the gathering of the Jews. We find the reading of the law and the prophets. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16, in our scripture reading, here was talking about Jesus, as was his custom. First, it talks about the synagogues that he went to. Then he goes to Nazareth, and there, as was his custom, what he typically did. It was not unusual for him to go to the synagogues. He goes into the synagogue, and he's going to read. The readings were taken from the laws, from the prophets. He gets up, and out of Isaiah, he reads, he takes it, there's the scroll. And the synagogue is one of the things that was a situation that was helpful at that point in time, is printing wasn't something that was done. Hand copying everything was necessitated. And think about the scribes. The scribes had to write out everything. They were very meticulous about it, but it still had to be handwritten. So you didn't have everybody having their own copy of the Scriptures. That was an unusual thing for somebody to be able to have access like that. A very wealthy individual, and even wealthy people would not have typically something that they would have of their own collection. It was the synagogue in which these then scrolls that were handwritten and copied were there present so that they could get together and those scrolls would be used and opened up and read. Very important to them to be able to have access in that manner. So one of the advantages and aspects associated with the synagogue was the reading. So Jesus stood up, read from Isaiah. He read the prophecy regarding that one, the Messiah who was to come. And he then, after having said that, made the declaration that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so you see other instances of the idea of the reading, which was commonly done. The sermon. So as you think about the time period after doing those types of things, somebody would give a word of exhortation. That is, they got up and preached. They gave a lesson. They gave explanation. It wasn't just a matter of reading, but then something would be said to instruct. And so you find over in Acts the 13th chapter in verse 15, as you see Paul coming here at this place, he's there in verse 14 in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, which the order of things that generally went along, after the reading of the law and the prophets, as we see here, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And he continues from there to give instructions and tell about then Jesus and the fulfillment of prophecy, and they're going around then teaching and instructing. You go to the 18th chapter, and there, verse 24, it talks there about Apollos, and we're introduced to Apollos, who is an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He's there in Ephesus. He begins to teach. He's doing so in the synagogue. Of course, Aquila and Priscilla intervene because he hasn't a full knowledge or comprehension. He doesn't know about Jesus. He only knows about John the Baptizer's baptism. And so they instruct him in more fully and completely. He then takes and begins to vigorously refute, as we see in there in verse 28, the Jews publicly. But he does so in the synagogue. So the gathering of the synagogue, the teaching that was going on, was a very important part of what they did. The benediction. The benediction is the blessing that would be given toward the conclusion, where the person in charge, one of the individuals, a prominent part of that, the ruler, or one of those that would be an elder, would give that. And as today, it becomes a matter of what they refer to as the rabbi, who does these types of things. And you see this ongoingly. So there's some of these things that are still present. There are a number of different types of Jews, different groups and divisions among them. So some of these things vary, and it's become more elaborate. It's certainly more involved than it was there in the first century that we read about in the gospel accounts and Acts. But this gives us a sense of what's going on then at that point in time. So this helps us then when we read about the synagogue, when we read about the events associated with the synagogue. So let's look at this a little bit additionally. It benefited in the spread of the gospel. One of the things that we discover as reading the scriptures is the value of the synagogue when the time came for the word to be proclaimed. We start with the idea that it's preparatory. That is, the Mosaic law taught in the Gentile cities about God and prophecies regarding the Messiah. You think about this situation and circumstance, the value of that. Being able to know about matters. Here's the Jews. The Jews had the law. They had the prophets. They had the instructions of God. They're then amongst the people after the dispersion. First the Assyrians coming into the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were dispersed everywhere. Then you have the Babylonian captivity, in which you have the three dispersions that occurred at that occasion, and just a remnant of them returning back to the land of the Jews. The others stayed and remained in all that Mediterranean world in that area. And so what was going on at that point in time, even as they're gathering, as the informal beginning teachings are taking place, then as it became a more structured and organized arrangement, what's happening? They're teaching. They're expressing these things. People are familiar, even on the periphery, because of what's being stated about this. You see, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 21, when dealing with the subject of circumcision and how that was being bound by those Jewish Christians on these Gentile Christians. And so there's instructions given to this, that it's, circumcision is not a requirement for salvation. Of course, that's the Holy Spirit directing those inspired ones and the things that they had to say on this occasion. But there's an interesting statement in the midst of this that we see that kind of also makes the observation about what we're discussing at this point, thinking about the synagogue. "For Moses has been throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So it's noted that these things are being, the teaching of it was ongoing through the generations, that this was something happening. And not only, therefore, were the Jews being then continually taught in whatever place and location they were through the synagogues and the gatherings that took place, but also then the Gentiles. In the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2, I use this illustratively because here's the first Gentile convert. Not one that had been proselyted, that is, converted to Judaism, but one who was a Gentile. But he knew about Jehovah God, and he honored and recognized God in his life. And that's what's read here when we notice about the things pertaining to Cornelius. It's a marvelous description of a very righteous, godly person who still was in need of the gospel. So we find there that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Again, you go from here and we see that Peter, through the means that was given to him to understand his need to go to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household to preach to them, and what follows after that. But how did Cornelius know about Jehovah God? Well, it's through the fact that the Jews and those ones that had influence in the teaching and instruction that was ongoing, there are those that we find being referred to then as these Gentiles that had this information provided. So we have preparatory, now we have actual. The event is actually taking place. The gospel first taught to Jews, then to the Gentiles. It was being spread. It's being communicated. I'm not going to spend time so much with these verses. I just wanted to highlight the fact that what you have is with the journeys. As the journeys are going along with Paul, as we follow him going to place, he goes first to the synagogue. As he's present in the synagogue, he preaches and teaches to them. But it's not exclusive to the Jews. This point in time, obviously, the Gentiles are also being taught. Gentiles are simply everyone else who is not a Jew. That's the definition of Gentiles. So he's preaching, teaching. There are those that are associated with various ways of the synagogue. They are ones that are at least familiar with what's transpiring, because when these things are taught, some of the Jews, when they began to reject this, they didn't want to hear about this idea of Jesus and the fulfillment of the prophecy as being the Messiah. But the Gentiles were anxious and excited by what was being said, the fact that they would also be included and not excluded, that they were also to be taught that gospel, that they were also recipients of that saving grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That was a message that heartened them, that guided them, and they wanted to hear more about it. So while Jews accepted, there were many instances where they failed to do so, became even angry and caused upheavals within the city, tried to expel the apostles, run them out, Paul in this instance, or others that were teaching. And so we see this ongoing type of situation occurring. However, the Gentiles believed, and among the Jews believing, so were the Gentiles who were believers. And so these are referencing to that point. But here's the gospel spread. Think about the benefit of the fact that you had these Jews in all these various places where teaching had already been done. Now the gospel is coming in. They're familiar with the prophecies. They have some understanding of the Mosaic law. And now that groundwork has been laid and the actual teaching is ongoing. And so they're receiving that. It's not like you're starting from scratch without any backdrop to it. And we have instances where that did occur. And we think about the occasion in Athens, which created a lot of turmoil there and a lot of challenges, because when Paul preached in that case, he had to start from the perspective of you worship all these various gods. I'm going to tell you about this unknown one that you don't recognize. I'm going to tell you about the true and living God, and he starts there. Where in these other instances, we already see a lot of groundwork laid in the proclamation of the gospel and the spread of the gospel, and one thing that God did is infinite wisdom. In preparation of this, when the dispersion of the Jews, there were people then that were prepared to hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me notice something additionally. This is a quotation, firstcenturychristiansynagogue.com. I use this representatively of some things that I want to talk about with you. As we get into the study additionally, as we kind of lay the groundwork for what we see, as we even glean from it certain things that are helpful to us to appreciate the synagogue and the value of the synagogue in the first century. Here's a statement that's made in this material. It's pretty representative of how a lot of people view the synagogue. It seems fairly obvious that Christians as a sect within first century Judaism worship essentially as other first century Jews did. So it starts sort of absorbing that. And we are justified in expecting to find in historical Christian worship some vestiges of early Jewish liturgy. Okay? So what's that saying? Well, Christianity is sort of sect, is sort of an extension of this. And so the worship that happens among churches is the Christians, that's just borrowed from Jews. That's just borrowed from the synagogue worship. That's just something that they were doing. They were familiar with it, so they just incorporated it. And there are a goodly number of people who believe that to be the case, that they take it at face value. They say, well, look at this. And you see some things. Well, they prayed, and we pray. They read Scripture. We read Scripture. They teach words of exhortation. We preach. So, voila, we've got the similarity there. In fact, that's how it came about, and how the church came to this particular point, evolved to this particular point by borrowing from Judaism and the synagogue specifically. As I say, it's not just people in the religious world around about, but even within the body of Christ. I've heard an individual who is supposedly a gospel preacher among what's institutional group who got up and made this very argument. He was also trying to use it as a basis for going and doing other things. So he had an ulterior motive behind what he was trying to do. But I've even heard Christians who just simply, by virtue of this thing, seeming to have some great insight, and they make a statement like, well, you know, we see them doing this, and so the early church was doing that, without stopping to consider the implications of that. Let me state unequivocally, that's wrong. It's totally wrong. Let me say, there's not a single solitary thing we do in the Lord's church because the Jewish synagogue did it. Not a single solitary thing we do because they did it. Again, there may be some instances where there's some things they did that we do, but we don't do it because they did it. Now, we're familiar with the authorized worship that we're to engage in, right? We're to pray, 1 Corinthians 14:15. Here was a gathering, instructions associated with the idea we're to pray with the Spirit and pray with the understanding. Preaching, Acts 20, verse 7, Paul preached till midnight. 1 Corinthians 14:3-5. What did they do as they assembled together? There was those who were prophets. They could prophesy before the written word, oral communication was required. So the Holy Spirit directed them, the things that they said, so that it was of God, and you knew it was of God. So the preaching and teaching done to edify, to build up. Singing, again, referencing 1 Corinthians 14:15. There's a number of verses we can go to. I'm not trying to spend an overly goodly amount of time to set forth this, as I'm certainly sit down with anybody and study it more extensively. But I just want us to be impressed with something. We do these things because that's what the Lord said that His church is to do. And the inspired individuals communicated His will that we're to engage in. So in 1 Corinthians 14:15, we're to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding. Giving in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, which we did just a little while ago. But we sang, we've had prayers to give. The fact that they did some things in the synagogue, well, we're not only told to give, we're told how that money is to be used correctly and scripturally. So in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, we're laid by in storage. We prosper on the first day of the week. And then we have, of course, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted in the Passover feast, but we don't do it because it was the Passover. That Passover, what we find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, our Passover is Christ, our forgiveness of sins. He instituted the supper. The supper that He instituted was for recognition of His death on our behalf. So you had the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. So in 1 Corinthians 11:20-29, Paul, by inspiration, records what had transpired back in the day when he put Jesus with his apostles, that we can read about over in Matthew 26:26-29. Paul reiterates that by inspiration and says we need to do it the right way. Understand correctly what it's for and to do it rightly and have our mindset correctly when we're observing it so we do not do so unworthily. So we do this because that's found in the New Testament, that we live under the law of Christ. And it's not done because the synagogues did it. The fact that they studied God's Word, we would expect that. But we study God's Word and we have preaching and teaching because that's what the Lord said. We would expect prayers to be uttered, but we have prayers and through Jesus Christ because of He's our Savior, because that's what we're instructed to do in the New Testament. Certainly the observance of the Lord's Supper sets forth something that helps us understand that what Judaism was for was to bring us to this point that we are today. Judaism is no longer what is to be followed and adhered to. Christ's people, or God's people, are those that follow Christ. Let me notice something else associated with this. The day of worship. The synagogue, Mark 1 21, just one illustration, was on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was the seventh day. That would be expected of the Jew. because they were to set aside the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, as we find over in Exodus chapter 20. That seventh day, when we looked then on Wednesday night in our Bible studies, in which we're going through the reading of the Bible in a year, and we're looking at various aspects, highlighting some of the readings, but so that we can cover it chronologically, the earliest events to the last writings of the New Testament. As we're going through this particular study, one of the things that was observed is how God 6 days created everything, and on the seventh day rested or ceased from his labors. And he established, therefore, this pattern. He gave instructions to the Israelites under the Mosaic Law. That wasn't observed prior to that point. It was done then under the Mosaic Law, in which for 6 days they were labor and work, and the seventh day was a day of rest set aside for the period of worship and reflection upon God and to do those things of a spiritual nature. So you see, the synagogue, we wouldn't be surprised to discover that it's on that day, when the on that Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, in which they gathered and assembled. But that's not what we as Christians do. We're not instructed to keep the Sabbath day holy and to observe it. The disciples came together on the first day of the week in Acts 20 and verse 7 to break bread, partake of the Lord's Supper. We've already looked at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 made a reference to the idea that we're come together on the first day of the week. We're laid by in stores. We have prospered. The day of worship is different. And there are those who try to go back and take some of the teachings or instructions of the Mosaic Law and apply it today. It does not apply. It's been nailed to the cross. Our rule of faith and the teachings that we abide by and that which we instruct others regarding what we're to be doing is found in the New Testament, the law of Christ. Let me notice something else with you along these lines, and that's the organization of the Lord's church. Just as some have tried to take this idea of the worship as being part of what we do because of the synagogue, so you see the organization of the Lord's church, and some try to make some parallels to that. I submit to you once again, that's faulty reasoning, an unscriptural application. We find that the church is the people, not a building. In Luke 7, verse 5, there is an appeal made to Jesus about a person who was a Gentile. He was considered a friend of the Jews because he had built the Jews a synagogue. Now, when it says he built the synagogue, what did he build? He wasn't gathering Jews together. He built a structure for them, and it was referred to as the synagogue. So over time, it evolved to this point where you're talking about people gathering for assemblies to look at these things, and it still had an application of that, but now we see that it became the structure itself. Let me tell you something. This building is not the church. Never has been, never will be. It's not the church that's here that sits in this place. The church is the people. The Lord added to his church daily those being saved, Acts 2:47. It's always the people. We might talk about the meeting house, the place where the church assembles, but it's not a structure. And so we need to keep in mind this idea of the arrangement and to understand it biblically and correctly. And we need to be careful with our language that we don't even leave the wrong impression that the church is some kind of building. Because the synagogue became a building. The synagogue's over here. The synagogue's a structure. A person, he had built a synagogue for him. He built a structure. We need a place to worship. We need to fulfill the command to assemble ourselves together as we are instructed to do. It's coming together. So someplace has to be made available. But it's the church that assembles, and we gather in some structure that accommodates the need. But it's the people of God. That's the church. Christ reigns from heaven. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We find that he's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. He ascended to the right hand of God where he reigns and rules. Christ reigns from heaven. There is no organization from a standpoint of all Christians being a part of an organization that's set up on this earth. There's no headquarters, hierarchical arrangement. There's no councils that get together and assemble at various places in order to accomplish what is intended to be certain edicts and instructions that are given to the church. The Lord has given us his will. It's found in the New Testament. We find in the sense of our coming together that there is a structure and organization when a church is fully mature, to have all the different ones that are to be observable here. It is not, by the way, the structure that we saw and talked about when it came to the synagogue. those ones that are designated elders are different from the ones designated elders as it relates to the church. Because what we discover is that the elders are individuals that have then certain qualifications that have to be met. The fact that there may have been some similarities in some instances does not in any way negate that the scriptures we turn over here and we discover that what's needful is for these physical and spiritual qualifications that are recorded over 1 Timothy chapter 3 to be met. Philippians 1:1 is written to the saints. The saints are the Christians, all the children of God. The saints are those that are coming together, those who have been baptized for remission of their sins. So we join ourselves together. We then are to be together to accomplish the work and worship the Lord's church is to do. So you have these saints. The saints, just those holy ones. Holy ones not by virtue of the fact that we're something special or unique, but we've been baptized for the remission of our sins and we're referred to in that capacity that way. Just as Christian and disciples of Christ and other terminology are found in God's word to designate His people in the New Testament. We already noted 1 Timothy 3, it talks about the elders. There are also those that are referred to as deacons and the work that they are to engage in. In Acts chapter 6, there's referencing that helps us understand that as the elders are oversee the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. In Acts 20:28, we find that the deacons are helping accomplish certain things. There's physical necessities and needs that have to be met, and the deacons see to those things. That's their area of responsibility and obligation. You find 1 Peter 5:1-4, when Peter is writing and he identifies himself as an elder. He's not just an apostle, he's an elder. And he notes then the obligation that are among you. So it's limited as far as the area of oversight that the elder is to engage in among those of which he is a part, that congregation. So you have this referencing point. Well, our organization is not based upon anything to do with the synagogue. It's found in the New Testament. And we are to adhere to that because we live under the law of Christ. Let me notice something else with you. Purposes for disciplinary action. There's an interesting thing that you start seeing. We've already made reference to the fact about the scourgings, warned about it in the synagogues. Well, discipline is something that's needful. It's absolutely necessary. Throughout the course of a period of time when God has given instructions, there's also a disciplinary element that's connected to it. Always has been. And back in the day when the Mosaic Law, and when it was a law to a particular nation, so that it was not just religious but civil in nature, and God had laid all these things out, you see that disciplinary action involving, even where religious matters were concerned, capital punishment, putting to death those, and if cutting them off, who were doing those things that are wrong. Well, we come to the New Testament as we relate to the synagogue. Of course, at this time, the nation is now, the Romans are over them. There's some other restrictions associated with it. But the synagogue had things that they did with from a standpoint of the Jewish community. So one thing we need to keep in mind, it's not as a revengeful weapon to engage in disciplinary action. I make this observation because it's interesting. As you read through the places about the synagogue, we already having made passing reference to the idea of the scourgings and some other things going on. We have instances where things are described. Well, in John chapter 9, verse 1 through 34, obviously a fairly lengthy reading, but just to give us a sense of what's being described there, Jesus healed a blind man. He had been blind from his mother's womb. He healed somebody. This was something that was unknown. You know, the idea of making that where they could see. He had done so by making the clay, putting it in his eyes, have him go wash, and then as he's then able to see, he's going around. He didn't know Jesus by sight. He wasn't able to see him at the time when the healing's taking place. But what it said is there was this, among these Jewish leaders, they were incredulous about this idea of this individual and what was going on. And so people believing in this one. And so they make a reference and talk to his parents to say, you know, about was this one blind? What's the situation? Well, they didn't really want to talk because you'd be put out of the synagogue. Being put out of the synagogue was the disciplinary action. Maybe the scourgings involved some other things, but being put out of the synagogue. The community of the Jews, when you were in that type of situation, that was harsh discipline because it involved them in connections more than just a religious thing, but culturally, as it related to things pertaining to even the business community, the interactions there, to be there amongst the Jews, in many instances where the Gentiles were surrounding you, to be thrown out, kicked out of the synagogue was something that was a matter that was a situation that was very troubling And so there was those who were concerned about that. And would even to the point where something as obvious as a miracle and this one, what he had done, they would even still not want to get themselves in that predicament. So they said, you go talk to him, he's of age. Well, he had no concerns at all about that from the standpoint, look what's happened. You know, this one did this. This is a miracle. He was anxious and desirous of knowing that one because he had done something that throughout time could not be done. You couldn't make somebody who had never been able to see to be to see. There wasn't something that you could explain in a natural way. When he meets Jesus, Jesus identifies himself. He worships Jesus, and Jesus said he'd been, expelled from the synagogue. He'd been kicked out because he dared to acknowledge this one. So there are instances where that kind of mentality, what were they trying to do? This revengeful disposition. Well, that's not the way that the scriptures describe it. Disciplinary action is needful, it's proper, and it's right. But we find that the purposes behind it, and the way it should be done correctly and appropriately, is to cause the sinner to repent. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, you deliver them to Satan, that is to publicly rebuke them, to the saving of their soul on the day of judgment, that they may be recognizing their situation. And incidentally, you come to the 2 Corinthian letter and we see that that was the disposition of that one, that the repentance. And he said, so Paul gave instructions about gathering and embracing that one that was sorrowful, that you come to them in order to make sure that you don't want to give an occasion for Satan to use this against them. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, the idea of the being repentant, penitent, coming back, is also noted there in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Protect the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, 5 through 7, as you continue on looking at this, we see that talking about a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. Here was something, the leaven being put in dough, as we understand, and it permeates that dough and it begins to have an effect on it, of course, it, causing it to rise. Well, he's warning about the adverse effect of sin within a group that's not been addressed and is not being dealt with. The consequences, it permeates the entirety of the group. And so to protect the church from sin and wrongful behavior and conduct, that has to be addressed because that's something that needs to be done. There's warnings in 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 12, 1 and 2, as well as other places about false teaching. There are false teachers, just as there were false prophets, and you have to be alert and on guard and aware of these things, that this teaching not be done in adverse effect. So disciplinary action is taken to protect the church. Now let me say something before I look at the last one. The desired end, of course, the idea of saving the sinner, but even when that doesn't happen, it doesn't mean that discipline has not been effective. Because it's not just a sole purpose before discipline. The discipline involves a number of things. And protecting the church, and there's an interesting thing, you start seeing some areas and groups and situations, and they have reoccurring types of sins because they never addressed properly the sins that were amongst them. I know of several instances that I personally am familiar with, that's exactly the reason why these matters occur, because they were not dealt with as they should have been, and instead then of protecting the church, these matters become situations that then involve others as well. And that brings me then to the last one, is warning to others. There's a warning. It establishes something, and nobody is above being disciplined when it comes to wrongful conduct or wrongful teaching. So you turn over to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, in verses 19 and 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may, what? Fear. So the idea that anybody's exempted from this, it's not done for the wrongful reasons, it's done for the right reasons. It's done for the purpose of hopefully causing the person that's sinning to understand their predicament and get right. But if not, it still then protects the church from sinful, wrongful conduct, and it becomes a warning to others that this is not an acceptable thing. You cannot go and do those types of things and that become the norm or allowable. That's something that is not permissible. And the Lord said, so nobody is above the rebuke or the disciplinary action that is to be seen, social ostracizing those who are doing wrong. In Acts 5 and verse 11, of course, this is kind of a unique one, and it had to do with the first century and God's direct intervention of matters. But what happened with Ananias and Sapphira was the fact that when they had sinned and lied by what Sapphira said and what Ananias did, they deceived, they were struck dead. It says fear came upon the whole church. I think that probably would work, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be fear that comes upon the whole church? Well, we're not striking dead and God doing those types of things. The fact is that the purpose behind a warning, even where that one soul is not saved because of their behavior, nonetheless is a warning for that not to be done and to encourage others to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully. So there's a number of things from the synagogue that sometimes we draw. You know, look at the stuff that's referred to. We first need to know what the synagogue is as we define it. We can look and see what they did in the synagogue and things that help us understand what's going on in the interaction during that early period of time. But when we come to the point that's applicable to us, we have some information, but what we do is because we find in the New Testament the instructions that tell us how we're to live for the Lord correctly and as a body of Christ to do His will rightly. Certainly, we talked in passing about being baptized for remission of sins. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you stand in need to get right before the Lord in any way, be baptized for remission of sins, if you have to do that, we stand ready to assist you in that, to immerse you in water so you can be raised to walk in newness of life upon belief, repentance, and confession. If you haven't lived as you should, we talked about this idea of sin in our lives and the need to purge that sin. He's also made provisions for us. He loved us so greatly that He provided means and a way to rectify that which is wrong upon our willingness to repent of those things, to pray to Him and acknowledge that, confess those things. And if it's needful for you to have that expressed publicly, we stand ready to assist you there as well. Anyway, you're subject to the Lord's invitation. Won't you come as together we stand and sing.